We were talking about virtual communion, and basically you were saying you were not in favor.
Right, I'm not. I mean, it's called communion for a reason. It's when we gather together is when it's time to do this. And it's not the same thing when you, it isn't a genuine communion service when you're serving yourself in your home. I saw one thing where somebody was saying, instead of bread and grape juice or wine, they used Pepsi and Skittles, you know. Mm. There's just something about it that it doesn't fit it loses the point. It loses the point of communion, where this is something we do together around the common table, so to speak. There are exceptions to this. There are times when... like if someone's confined to somebody who's bedridden or homebound and wants to take communion, in the past we might go over with a small group of people from the church and have a communion service with that person who is homebound. I don't have a major objection to that, but I know pastors who refuse to do that even. Their position is communion is something the gathered churches to do as a body. And so they wouldn't serve communion to someone in a nursing home or someone who's homebound. I understand that position. I think it's a little more rigid than I would be. Mm. But somebody asked me about this 2 or 3 weeks ago, and I said basically what I've said here. And then at the end I said, I don't know, though, if this thing goes on 2 or 3 months and we haven't had 2 or 3 months, I might soften my position. But the more I've thought about it, the more I've thought, no, I don't think I would soften my position. I just don't think that would be the right thing to do. If we can't gather together, then we can't have communion, and we just need to wait. It's another reason why we long for this to be over, so that we can enjoy fellowship together again.
Yeah, I mean, the passages that I think of, you know, in 1 Corinthians 11, all those instructions on communion come bracketed between four mentions of the concept of coming together. So 1 Corinthians 11:17, right. But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you because you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part, I believe it. And then eventually, therefore, when you meet together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. And then he criticizes them for eating the Lord's Supper. The whole point is, that's when you do it, when you come together. You know, now they wouldn't have foreseen the idea of live video streaming, but I think it's just so, I mean, the word communion means to be together, to have fellowship. And so we're apart. And so I think that that's gotta be our driving conviction and principle on this. I have heard Pastor John say that he doesn't think we'll do it until we get back. So, you know, because of this conviction. So I think that that's a good thing. But then somebody will come back and they'll say, and this is another question, you know, well, is virtual church church, right? So you're saying that meeting virtually isn't coming together for communion. So then why, you know, why are we even having church on Sunday? I mean, then why we shouldn't be calling that church? And my response to that is we're not calling it church.
Yeah, exactly. That's exactly what I would say. No, this isn't church. It's not a substitute for church. It is the best we can do now, not to starve our people from teaching and the weekly reminder that brings us to the Word and gives us the gospel. And, you know, we need that, but I wouldn't call it church. I don't use the term virtual church because I don't think there is any such thing.
Yeah, I mean, the word church, ecclesia, means a called out assembly. It means a congregation,
yeah, right.
a gathering. So you can't have a non-assembled assembly or a non-congregating congregation. It's not church unless we're together. And so while we rejoice in the technological advancements, we and you know that kind of give us loopholes or you know shortcuts to. Tying us over in this time, we have to see the distinction between this and real church, and we have to let the absence of real church make the heart mourn and cause the absence to make the heart grow fonder, so that we long for each other with the affection of Christ Jesus all the more, and treasure and treasure church.
Right, and I think with genuine believers, that happens naturally. You see that and hear that as you talk to people from Grace who say, I wish we could get back to church. I miss this. I miss the fellowship. People who maybe didn't even realize how much they need fellowship and enjoy fellowship, now that they don't have it, they sense that. And that's it's a good thing.
Yeah. Is the coronavirus God's judgment?
I don't know. It could be. I think there are two ways to look at it, and probably both of them are right. It is God's judgment in the sense that all calamity is a result of the curse and God's wrath against sin. That doesn't mean it's a punishment for a specific sin, but given the state of our culture and you know, the cultures worldwide, certainly makes you think that if God did something even worse than the COVID-19 pandemic, we couldn't say we didn't deserve it. Mm. So the other way to look at it, the way I tend to see it, is this is God's mercy. This is a warning. This is a merciful warning to wake people up and remind them of the brevity of life and the tenuousness of this earthly existence, and the fact that God is sovereign. And, it's amazing how much people who never would talk about God or spiritual things at all, who don't like to think about death, now they have to think about it. And it's a good opportunity, I think, for us to broadcast the message and be witnesses for Christ. And you have more freedom now to speak of the gospel, actually, than you probably did 2 months ago.
Yeah. I would say that, yeah, it very exactly right. It very well could be. We certainly have earned it as a nation, as a world. But in terms of saying it's this response for this sin, you can't tell. I like that, Phil, that it's a mercy that says, look, the judgment that God is planning for the world is exceedingly worse than this. And this is an opportunity for God to say, listen, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. You know, do you think that the folks right. who get coronavirus are worse sinners than those who don't? You know, no, you're going to die just like they're going to die. Even if it's not from this virus, we're all going to die. And this is an opportunity where the entire world is collectively thinking about their own mortality. And people are scared, you know, people are scared. And it's an opportunity for us to speak into that boldly and tell them, you know, God is doing this, not, you know. One of the questions was, well, so, you know, Franklin Graham got on Judge Jeanine Pirro and said, well, God didn't do this at all. He didn't plan for this to happen. It's because of man's sin. Well, those are not, mutually exclusive. God planned for this to happen. It is because of man's sin, indeed, you know, and so it's not like it's either man's sin or God's plan. No, everything that happens is God's plan. He's working all things according to the counsel of his own will, Ephesians 1:11. And so he's done this to wake us all up to our mortality and to give us as Christians an opportunity to speak into the lives of non-Christians.
Yeah, I have to say on that Franklin Graham is just dead wrong when he says God didn't plan for this. I can't think of anything more discouraging or frightening than the idea that somehow this happened in a way that is beyond God's control, that he was taken by surprise by it, or you know, whatever the implications of that statement are. It's folly. I was thinking about that this morning on the way to church. By the way, I went down there. There were only 10 people in the auditorium when John spoke this morning. And on the way down there, I was thinking about this, that because I heard someone say they just didn't believe God was in this at all. And I thought, what a hopeless perspective. I mean, here is where in any time of calamity or difficulty or distress, the knowledge that God is sovereign over this and that he is using it for good and ultimately his will be done through it. To me, that's the greatest comfort and the only comfort you can find in a time when it seems like everything is kind of spinning out of control. We know it's not, because we know God is in control.
Hmm.
So
Somebody asks if a non-Christian, quote unquote, good person is fearful during this virus, how should we address it? I know to say that I'm not afraid because of believing in Jesus and my eternal life with him, but this person would probably think, well, that's good for you, but, you know, I'm okay. So you have a sort of a nominally good person, horizontally good person, but they're nevertheless fearful about the virus while being an unbeliever. I would say,
yeah, again, that's a great opportunity to give the gospel. And because scripture is full of admonitions and commands not to fear.
Yeah.
And so addressing someone's fear, I think, is a wide open door for giving them the gospel. Here's why you don't need to fear. And then you just give them the gospel.
I mean, for somebody who's not a believer, but who thinks they're a good enough person to go to heaven and rejects the gospel and are fearful of this virus, I would say that's exactly what you should be feeling. You should exactly be feeling fearful, because what you're realizing right now, this brush with your own mortality is taking you out of the fantasy world that you live in that tells you that your good works are enough to get you into heaven or to comfort your soul as to what's beyond this life. You've been trusting in your own goodness to be an alternative for you than, you know, religious comfort or whatever you want to call it. And now when death looks really like it's really imminent, or at least potentially imminent, you're seeing that house of cards fall. You're seeing how flimsy a foundation your own righteousness is to sustain a heart through the real face of death. And so you need to feel that fear and recognize you've got no answer for that. But listen, here is the answer. Here is a rock you can stand on. Jesus Christ has conquered death by going to the cross, bearing our sins, and rising from the grave the third day, which we're going to celebrate in all this week and climaxing on Sunday. You know, the resurrection shows us that this is the only way to beat death. And so go ahead, you fear, unbeliever. You fear the flimsiness of your own righteousness until you cast your hope upon Christ alone. And then all the promises of Scripture, the most frequent command in Scripture, do not fear, is well grounded, because he has rescued you. He'll be the ark that protects you through the storm. So that's good. All right. So that's how do we deal with the lost during the coronavirus? What about how can we best serve one another during this time?
Well, we stir one another up to love and good works.
Yeah, I mean, I think that we take the opportunities of the technology in front of us to do everything we can to overcome the distance. But I thought of a number of things. Let me just rattle a few off. One, keep yourself in spiritual shape, right? You're going to bless others only insofar as you are communing with Christ, sapped to your vine, abiding in him, and growing. So read the scriptures regularly and routinely and systematically. Pray. Have a time of daily prayer. Do family worship with your family. Get your kids at the dinner table or whatever it works and work together to have a time of family worship. Even if it's just for the church on Sunday live stream, you know, that's better than nothing, but aim to do it more than just then. Invest in your families and disciple one another. So keep yourself in spiritual shape. Two, pray for one another. Obviously, there are a lot of needs. As you become aware of them, be praying. Three, attend Bible study meetings via Zoom and other meetings via Zoom or whatever, FaceTime or whatever medium is allowing you to overcome the distance. Call one another, even if it's just random. Just be willing to be interrupted and have a conversation with your brothers and sisters and, oh, yeah, okay, somebody's calling me. Yeah, I'm going to pick up. And, okay, it's somebody from Grace Life. I'm going to talk. I'm going to tell them how I'm doing. It doesn't have to be a 30-minute phone call. You know, it could be 5 to 7 minutes, but just make time for that. And then if you become aware of anybody's imminent needs, report those needs to leadership. We are trying to make a systematic effort to get somebody from the leadership team to contact every one of you guys, whether it's your Bible study shepherds or whether it's somebody else from the leadership team, whether it's one of us, we want to make sure that we connect together. Tell people about the Facebook group who aren't on Facebook, and if they're skeptical about Facebook, just convince them. Because this is a great opportunity to just all be together and have access to the same materials and post the same prayer requests and things like that. So that, I think five ways that you can shepherd or serve one another during this really unique time. All right. Somebody asks, do you have any principles or standards or advice for stewarding government handouts like the stimulus package? Seeing as it's given to help keep the economy strong, should we feel convicted to use the money a certain way since it's given to us by the federal government and not earned, especially for people who will be receiving it but aren't necessarily in great need of the extra cash?
Yeah, I mean, if you're not in great need and you have a windfall, no matter where that came from, you have a duty, I think, to use it to help others and not just squander it. It's the same standard of stewardship, I think, that we're under all the time. Also, the money we're getting from the government, it isn't like that's free money given to you. That's come out of your taxes.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm glad to get some of it back. The stimulus package also had a provision for nonprofit organizations and small businesses where they can get help from the government to keep people employed. I think that's a valid, I'm usually not in favor of government spending, as a general rule. I think the government spends money for crazy things in a totally reckless and irresponsible way. But the idea of keeping people employed during the quarantine, I think, is a good one. There are a lot of provisions in that stimulus package that I think are helpful. And as a Christian, you ought to avail yourselves of it. We had a discussion about this at Grace to You because we qualify for what they call a forgivable loan. They will give a nonprofit organization or a small business a loan to keep people employed so that you can continue to pay your payroll while people are off. And one person raised the question, well, shouldn't we just trust the Lord to meet our needs? And my answer is we always trust the Lord to meet our needs, but we know that he uses means to do it. And it would be a fool who would say, the Lord's going to meet my needs without any means whatsoever. And plus, the legislature has already voted to spend the money in that package. Somebody's going to get it. And if the Christian nonprofit organizations said, no, we're gonna bypass that. So what? That money's gonna go to Planned Parenthood or things like that. That is what would happen.
Mm-hmm.
So we're gonna take advantage of that, at Grace to You, I believe. It's actually currently being considered by our board, but so far it looks to me like the board has been very positive about it. And I think we will take advantage of that and use it to keep our people on staff so that we don't have to curtail the size of our staff or the amount of ministry we can do during this quarantine. I think that's the kind of thinking we need to have. What can you do? How can you use wisely whatever funds you're going to get out of this, package?
Yeah,
stimulus package.
Yeah. Good thoughts. Good question. I think it is wise and good stewardship to think how can I invest this in ways that are actually going to help the economy, because that's not even entirely altruistic. It's there's a degree of rational self-interest in that, because we all live in the economy, right? We all depend on the economy for our own, financial security and prosperity in the human sense. And so this is a means by which. What?
One other thing, because the second half of that question, if you absolutely don't need the money that the government is going to give you, there are plenty of people in the church who do.
Mm.
Find someone who's needy and help them. That's a great opportunity to use your resources to minister to somebody else.
Yeah. All right, here's a question. Easter's coming up. Is Easter a biblical term? Should we say Resurrection Sunday instead?
Yeah, I generally say Resurrection Sunday because I know there are people who have qualms about saying Easter. And of course, the lore is that the term Easter is derived from Ishtar, which is a pagan thing and all that. The word Easter is used in the King James Bible, but it's a translation, actually, of the word for Passover. So I'm ambivalent on this one. I'm not going to cringe or correct you if you say Easter. But I generally say Resurrection Sunday.
Yeah, I think that there actually is some data that's come out that, you know, that Easter has come through the German meaning dawn or morning. And so that there's some or something like that. I've got to double check that that reference. That's sort of off the top of my head. But in general, I would, you're right. Like Easter sounds like Ishtar. There's questions about whether that's an etymologically related, you know, but I tend not to object to terms on the basis of their etymology related to, you know, paganism. Because otherwise, you know, what day is today? Today is Sunday. How did Sunday get its name? Got its name from worshiping the sun. We say Lord's Day. Okay, how about Saturday? That's from Saturn. And Thursday is from Thor's day. And Monday is the moon. So, you know, and the other days have other, you know, pagan gods at their root. I mean, even the word Christmas is, you know, Christ Mass. It's a Catholic term referring to the Mass of celebration, where, you know, of Christ's birth. So language, you know, doesn't tie you to its etymological roots. The reality is that Thursday has nothing to do with Thor in anybody's mind. Sunday, not the sun. Monday, not the moon, and so on. And Easter has nothing to do with Ishtar. The term, it just winds up being an easy way to refer to the time that we all recognize as a Christian holiday celebrating the resurrection of Christ. If you want to say Resurrection Sunday, if it bothers your conscience, I think you go ahead and do it. But I think that you shouldn't look askance at or be scandalized by people who say Easter, because any more than you should be scandalized by people who say Monday.
Yeah, I looked it up while you were talking. It's Acts 12:4 in the King James Version. Mm-hmm. That uses the word Easter, it says. But the Greek word in that text, even from in the King James, they're translating the word is Pascha, which is the Greek word for Passover. So actually, it speaks of Passover, but we're talking about Resurrection Sunday. That isn't Passover. It's a day or two after Passover, right? So, you know, it's one of those silly things that people get really agitated about that, I don't think anybody in the church who's using the word Easter has any sort of pagan intent on that. It's the word that was used by Christians for several centuries, and it seems to me only fairly recently have people begun to tie that to the idea of Ishtar.
All right. We talked about virtual communion before and decided against it. Somebody asks, have you ever refused to take communion? And is that a biblical stance to adopt? I have heard of several people that I know mention how they at one time or another just couldn't take communion at that time. But is that actually a biblical practice of not taking communion as a result of some sin or spiritual health or lack of health?
Yeah, no, I think it's wrong to refuse communion if you're a believer. Scripture does command us, 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says, examine yourself, you know, because whoever eats the bread or drinks a cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner is guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But then it says in the very next verse, but you need to examine yourself. And then he says this, and this is 1 Corinthians 11:28. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So it's a command there to participate in communion. And if there is some sin in your life that you're sheltering, you don't sanctify that sin by refusing communion. The point is to repent of that sin and restore your fellowship with Christ. That's what we mean when we say, or our Presbyterian brothers say, communion is a means of grace. It's one of the instruments that Scripture uses to teach us and remind us of our need for regular repentance and self-examination.
Yeah, I think that's the point. Oh, yeah, exactly. Of the self-examination isn't remain in an unworthy condition so that you ought not to take it, but examine yourself, discover that thing, and then repent of it, and go and be reconciled or whatever it is that you need to be doing, and recognize that that is a privilege for believers. What about Phil? What about the Matthew 5? Principle where it says, you know, if you
is that the one
where you're presenting your offering,
has ought against you?
Yeah,
and that's a little more complex. I get that. I've had people tell me, well, I'm not taking communion because I have this unresolved conflict with another person in the church. And my answer is, yeah, that's why you need to resolve those conflicts quickly. And if it's an unresolvable conflict, what are you going to abstain from communion forever? Mm. I mean, suppose the person who's offended you absolutely refuses to make it right. A lot of times when this comes up, it seems to me it's a petty offense that would be better overlooked and forgiven rather than trying to, you know, press for a confrontation and repentance. I always counsel people, look, you don't have to take offense every time another believer does something that, that troubles you or insults you or whatever. It's better not to take offense. But if you have taken offense and you've tried to reconcile, but the person, you know, won't confess that he offended you or whatever, if it's a petty thing, let it go. You don't gain anything by abstaining from the Lord's table. That's a twisted approach to Christianity, I think.
Hmm. Okay. Next one. Let's see. Let's do this one. This is sort of a Bible interpretation theology question. In Revelation 3:5, it talks about not erasing those in the book of life who overcome and are clothed in white garments. Does this indicate some people will be erased from the book of life? I thought only the believer is written in the book of life, and that one cannot lose one's salvation. So Revelation 3:5 says, "He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." This is a text that, yeah, makes people say, well, wait a second, you will not erase his name. So is erasing somebody's name from the book of life possible? And does that mean then, therefore, that some people were in the book of life and so were saved and then are not in the book of life because they're erased? I think there are a couple of good responses to that.
I get the question, because when I was a new Christian and came across that verse, I had the very same response. Well, wait a minute, he says he won't erase their name out of the book of life. Then there must be somebody's name who he does erase. And I look at it now and I think, what kind of twisted mind takes a promise that I won't erase a name and says, well, that means he must erase somebody's name?
Right.
It's a promise that he won't erase the name of the person who's clothed in white. And that doesn't mean this is a Christian who's lived a perfect life. It means it's this person who's justified. This is a person to whom the perfect righteousness of Christ has been imputed. That's the garment of white. It's not your righteousness. It's Christ's righteousness. And if you are clothed with that garment, he says he will not take your name out of the book of life. Also, he uses in that text, Revelation 3:5, the term overcomer. And if you have any question about what that means, you need to listen to John MacArthur's message on that subject. You can probably find it by doing a search for the term overcomer at the Grace to You website. But John goes through lots of scriptures tracing how that word is used and what it means in the New Testament. And that's a name for believers. that's not just believers who are more spiritually successful than other believers. All believers are those who overcome.
Yeah.
Those who don't overcome aren't believers. They may profess to be believers, but they're not.
Yeah, and two passages in Revelation demonstrate that you actually, you know, you won't have your name removed. Revelation 13:8 says, "All who dwell on the earth will worship him, that is the beast, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of the in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain." So everybody's going to worship him except those whose names have been written in the book of life. And then Revelation 17:8, "And those who dwell on the earth, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will wonder when they see the beast that he was and is not and will come." Is that right? Yeah, right. All who dwell on the earth, whose name has not been written, are going to trust the beast or follow after, marvel at the beast. So the point is, right, the conquering that keeps you from being erased, Revelation 3:5, "The one who overcomes, I won't erase," that's guaranteed by your being in the book. So that's the point of Revelation 13:8 and 17:8. Being in the book keeps you from doing what would get you erased from the book if you did it. So, right. So it,
yeah, good point. Yeah. Also, notice that both of those passages say that those names were put in the book of life in eternity past.
Mm-hmm.
This is not something God did along the way. Okay, this guy accepted Christ as his personal savior, so I'm going to add his name to the book. Those names were written from eternity past. The whole symbol of the book of life is an affirmation of the doctrine of election, the fact that God is the one who chooses and guarantees and secures the salvation of the elect, and he's also the one who keeps us from falling. So he doesn't blot our names out of the book of life. It would be a messy book if every time you sinned, your name got blotted out.
Yeah, for sure. There were a couple of questions about marriage and a couple of questions about Solomon, and I want to get to those. So I'm trying to think which ones are better first. How about we do the Solomon ones, and then we'll get to the more practical marriage questions. So a number of people, three separate people, wrote in about Solomon's polygamy. One says, "God gave wisdom to Solomon to rule Israel. How is it that Solomon was so unwise as to have hundreds of wives and concubines?" Another said, "If polygamy is such an offense to the covenant of one man, one woman marriage as is homosexuality, why is it not more strongly condemned in the scriptures?" And related to that, Solomon, you know, who writes Song of Solomon, it talks about the intimacies of marriage, and yet he practiced polygamy. How can I read Song of Solomon and not think that, you know, this is just weird?
Yeah, if you study the life of Solomon, you see that this was a progression in his life or a regression in his life. He started well and he finished badly, and he's a reminder, you know, of 1 Corinthians 10:12, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." He's a living picture of the spiritual dangers of wealth, the corrupting influence of power, the lure of idolatry, married pagan women, and that dragged him into sin. There's a great article on this subject at Ligonier.
Hmm.
Do a search for the title, I think, is called "Solomon's Sin and Our Sin." Solomon's Sin and Our Sin. It's a great article that explains, you know, what Solomon teaches us in a negative way. He's one of those negative examples, going back again to 1 Corinthians 10, that are recorded for our admonishment. And a reminder that, you know, there is no perfect king. He had every advantage. I mean, he was the wisest man who ever lived. And it's a reminder that, you know, human wisdom is subject to failure because of sin. No matter how much wisdom you have, no matter how many advantages you have, all the spiritual advantages, all the earthly advantages that you could think of, he had, and he squandered it all. And he writes the book of Ecclesiastes to describe all of that. And my reading of Ecclesiastes is that he is he is writing about the futility of the kind of life he lived. And at the end, he's basically repentant. So I see him as a believer who lived a progressively more and more carnal life. And at the end, he repented. He started well. And I think his Proverbs, the Song of Solomon, that has to be a love story, a love letter to his first wife. And then he messed all of that intimacy and love up by marrying multiple women, squandered every advantage the Lord had ever given him. And at the end, he basically said, it's all vanity. It's all empty. I did all this stuff, and what I discovered is there's nothing to it. And in the end, he basically repents. That's how I read Solomon's life. He's not a positive example at all.
Yeah.
Except that he did have access to a lot of wisdom and inspired wisdom that's recorded for us in the book of Proverbs.
Yeah. And I think so it's important, just as you approach the Song of Solomon, you just your affectional orientation toward the book, you know, it shouldn't be, oh, here's a creepy serial adulterer who's writing about the joys of marital intimacy. Maybe he was just, you know, sex crazed. No, I mean, I think that Phil's right to say that that's an expression of his early life, probably the first wife, the woman that he married. And then, you know, and so you can read that as, I think, the purity, which reads off the page, and the innocent and joyful delight that one takes in his or her spouse, that's designed for us there. And of course, you know, Solomon isn't the only author of the Song of Solomon. God himself is the inspired author who used Solomon's experiences and personality and life to pen that book. Ultimately, it's not the word of Solomon. It is the word of Solomon, but it's not ultimately that. It's the word of God. And this is God's infallible, inerrant picture of the joys of the union between man and wife. And yeah, and so it was that great, like Solomon's life with respect to, you know, marriage was that wonderful, so such that it could be an inspired, infallible, inerrant account of God's own word respecting marriage. And he so messed that up that you get Ecclesiastes and the rest of the record of his life. And it's just an example. It's just an example to us. If you're standing firm, take heed that you not fall. And I love the point that Phil made from that article, just sort of the beginning, is that Solomon, supposed to be the wisest and, you know, greatest king minus David in, you know, in Israel's history. And this whole thing shows that he is not the king, the son of David that was promised, that there's an ultimate son of David, a perfect ruler in Israel who has to come, or we all have no hope, because Solomon's definitely not our hope or our example. And so the failure of Solomon's life points us to the need for a perfectly righteous king, husband, ruler, and so on. And we have that in Christ, who is the husband of the bride and of the church, and who is the king of his people. So, just recognize that that God is the author of Song of Solomon too. But the question about polygamy, I thought, was an interesting one. You know, we dog on homosexuality a lot in our culture at this cultural moment, because I think, and rightly so, because it's just so virulent and popular a sin, such that if you don't agree with it, you're persecuted and driven out of business and all these things. Polygamy, not so much at the moment, right? Like the Mormons haven't gotten to the place in winning the culture war where they can drive monogamists out of business, right? For taking a stand against polygamy. So I think that we're more vocal about homosexuality because it's the place where the battle's raging right now. But this question isn't so much about our response in the present moment, but the Bible's response. You know, if we know that man, it's supposed to be marriage is one man, one woman for life. Why don't we get more condemnations of polygamy in the scriptures?
Yeah, and the only answer I know to that is I don't know the mind of God, so I can't speak specifically to why he overlooked that sin in the Old Testament. You know, we have Acts 17:30 where Paul says he overlooked the times of ignorance. I think there was an ignorance of what marriage was supposed to picture, and one of the reasons the New Testament is more firm on the idea of polygamy and requires that in order to be a leader in the church, you have to be the husband of one wife, is because now with the church and Christ, we understand what marriage is supposed to picture and what a holy symbol that is. So I think it would be worse for someone to practice polygamy today than it was under the old covenant, but it was a sin even then.
Yeah. I mean, the reality is marriage was heard as itself ruling out polygamy, right? As much as we as Christians would hear marriage and say, well, that excludes same-sex partners because marriage means a man and a woman. In the same way, right, marriage means one man and one woman. And it's true that Scripture doesn't give, like, as many, explicit directives against polygamy, although, just speaking of Solomon, right, Deuteronomy 17:17 said, you know, Moses lays out the requirements for the king in Israel, and it says, he shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away. So there's an explicit, you know, condemnation of that. And then, you know, anytime there's, the idea of marriage, it's understood to be one man, one woman for life. But then also you do have these narrative portions of Scripture that show the havoc that's wrought when people do go into polygamy, like the examples of Abraham and Sarah and the whole lying and pretending she's this or that, right? Like that's not something that is held up as an example. That's presented as a serious flaw for Abraham and Sarah. And then obviously Solomon, the thing that we just talked about now, Solomon's life is an example of how polygamy ruins everything. As to why it's not like in the holiness code as explicitly as homosexuality and bestiality and, you know, abortion is, for example, in that passage in Leviticus 20, you know, that's a question that, you know, you need to ask God when you see him face to face. But I do think that it's I do think the prohibition of polygamy is extremely clear. It's just that it's sometimes it's implicit rather than explicit, or sometimes every once in a while in key places rather than, a repeated emphasis. So with that, let's go from sort of polygamy and monogamy to marriage in specific. Here's a great question. What is a Christian husband's duty if he wants to make a radical decision, but the decision goes against his wife's conscience and she doesn't agree to it at all? Now, the example that's given from this questioner is the husband wants to quit his job, move to a remote town away from kids and elderly parents, where a charismatic church is the best option. Does the husband have the right to force his wife to move with him because he is the head and she must submit?
All right, there are multiple layers to my answer on this. Number one, I don't think any husband should ever ask his wife to violate her conscience. Hmm. I mean, this is a principle that Paul spells out pretty clearly in 1 Corinthians, several chapters. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 12, he says, you sin against the brethren and wound their conscience when it's weak, and by doing that, you sin against Christ if you make them violate what their conscience is telling. And he's saying, even if their conscience is badly informed, if you influence someone who actually might have the liberty to do something, but his conscience says, I don't think so, but you talk him into doing it anyway, Paul says that's a sin to cause someone to violate their conscience. And he reiterates that same principle a couple of chapters later in 1 Corinthians 10. So I don't think any husband ever has the right to try to force his wife to violate her conscience. And this comes into play in a lot of different ways, but I know lots of, or I've encountered over the years, lots of men who try to use the idea, well, I'm the head of this household, so you have to do what I say, to try to force their wives to violate their conscience on a principle of right and wrong. That's just wrong. We're not talking here about merely a matter of preference.
Yeah. You know,
if all other things were equal in this example, and the guy was saying, no, we have to move to Chicago because I have a better job opportunity. It's a better opportunity for me to advance my career and provide for the family and all that. Then I think she should submit to him. But under these circumstances where he's saying, no, I want to go and join this cult or sit under a false teacher. Yeah, my counsel to her would be try to get some help to talk him out of it, number one.
But yeah.
Ultimately, no, you don't have a responsibility to basically overthrow your spiritual health because he's been lured by a cultist.
Yeah, I would say.
They're complex situations.
I would say definitely, like, you right. want to involve. I mean, what recourse do you have there? You want to involve spiritual leadership immediately, right? You want to go to your elders and appeal to them to appeal to him and these sorts of things. But my reaction to that is, it's not even like in this situation, it's not even like he's saying, well, we've got to do something in obedience to God, and we've got to, as a result, leave things undone that are just sort of adiaphora, they're not clear commands anyway. It's actually the opposite. There's no reason given that he wants to quit and move to a remote town away from kids and elderly parents, aside from, I think that maybe it has something to do with the charismatic church, right? Maybe he's saying, oh, God has told me I need to move, right? That right there is just evidence of a big problem. He thinks he's obeying the voice of God, you know, that's speaking to him to move. But that's just not at all the revealed will of God. There's nothing in Scripture that he's obeying there. But he is asking the wife to disobey, not just with the dictates of her conscience, but to disobey because to move away from where your children are and where your elderly parents are, I think could be a violation of 1 Timothy 5, which says that if you don't provide for your family, you're worse than an unbeliever and you've denied the faith. So the idea is that, like, if I've got elderly parents that are going to depend upon me and maybe don't have any recourse aside from our family, I think it's my responsibility to care for them, according to 1 Timothy 5, and that if I don't, I'm actually sinning. And you know, if the kids are grown, I mean, that's a different thing than if the kids are grown. But even then, right, if your kids are grown, you know, they're going to be having grandkids or your grandkids soon, and you want to be in their life. And so that's just unwise. But I think that 1 Timothy 5:8, I think it is, says if you don't care for your own family, you're worse than, you've denied the faith, and you're worse than an unbeliever. And to do that, in order to obey some, you know, impression or whatever that you think God told you, is actually a sin. Not to mention what Phil said, going against, forcing your wife to go against your conscience, her conscience rather. You want to inform your wife's conscience, yeah. and if you're at an impasse as to whose conscience is right, that's when you involve the church leadership or other Christian friends to say, hey, we're at an impasse here. Help us think about which one of our consciences, if either, are informed by Scripture, or which ones are amiss. Similar question, along those same lines. What should a wife do when her husband consistently contradicts teaching from the church they're both a member of? She believes the church's teaching is right, but how does she submit to her husband as a spiritual leader when he contradicts the woman's elders and pastors?
Yeah, I'd have to know more about the situation, really, to mm-hmm. give counsel there. But I think what Peter says to wives about living with a husband whose leadership is hard to follow applies there. That I think if she's expressed her agreement with what's being taught and her disapproval of his negativity, it's not going to do anybody any good to keep, you know, creating a fuss over it. There comes a point where she probably needs to learn to live peaceably with the man. But I would also, in a case like that, enlist the help of the church's leadership to confront this man and find out exactly what his problems are, what are his disagreements. It's possible that he's a heretic, you know, mm-hmm. But it's also possible that the issues are so trivial that, you know, it's really, he just needs to be corrected about his attitude. Again, too many questions here to answer this in general terms. But yeah. My advice to her, knowing what the question says there, what you just gave me, my advice to her would be seek help from leaders of the church to intervene with your husband there and, you know, try to listen to whatever his complaints are and either straighten him out or deal with the issue some way.
Yeah. Yeah. I think it's going to depend on the nature and severity of the issue, right? I mean, if this guy is questioning, you know, like the Trinity, you know, that's a different story than if he's questioning, you know, I don't know, unconditional election or communion as a mere memorial or a spiritual presence or something like that. You know, it's one thing to have disagreements that are of secondary and tertiary importance, and then it's another thing to have a disagreement that's of primary and first order kind of level. You know, the nature of Christ and the person, the Trinity, and the nature of salvation and such. I think, yeah, you got to involve your elders. You know, let's say she involves the elders, Phil, and they adjudicate the matter and say, you know, look, man, you know, you've got to stop teaching this and holding your wife to this. And he's just like, well, this is my conviction. You know, I don't know what else to do, you know, but the wife says, I want to stay going to this sound church. But he's saying, no, I can't, because my counsel would have been, well, go someplace you can submit, right, to the man, right? If you go to a church that you can submit to, because your responsibility as a Christian is to be under qualified elders whose faith you can imitate and who are going to give account for your soul. And then they may say, well, there's no church like that I can do that with. Well, there's your indication, right? If you're the only one who's thinking the way you're thinking and you can't submit to anybody who thinks other than you're thinking on this matter, you're identifying yourself as a heretic when one way or another, by one severity, love measure of severity or another. I mean, even if the thing you believe isn't actually heresy, if it's to the point where your only recourse is to cut yourself off from every spiritual leader that you can find because they don't teach the way you teach on this issue and you can't submit in good conscience otherwise, then you're basically saying that you're wrong. You're basically doing church discipline on yourself because you're isolating yourself from the fellowship of the saints. So repent, man. But for her, I mean, what do you say to her if he's in that position? He won't go someplace else because he's convinced, no, this is the soundest place on other matters, so I'm going to stay here. You know, I'm going to stay here. I'm going to keep my mouth shut as best I can in the church, but that means when I go home, this is all I'm going to talk about with my wife.
Yeah, I mean, I would say to her, be patient. You're going to learn patience, and you may just have to put up with it. I dealt with a case like this. It was in a couple that lives in a different state, so I can talk about it. This wasn't anybody at Grace Church, but it was a situation where this guy wanted to basically stay home from church. He couldn't find a church that agreed with his unique view on something, and so he wanted to totally pull his wife away from fellowship. The truth is, the church they were involved in had some aspects of their doctrine that you and I wouldn't agree with. They were fairly Arminian and all that, but other than that, it was a decent church. I watched some of their online videos, and the pastor opened the Bible and taught from it. And while I didn't agree with every nuance of his doctrine, it's not a church. If it's the only church in the community and I lived there, it's not a church I would have withdrawn fellowship from. But this guy was trying to pull his wife out of the church. My counsel to her ultimately was, look, whether he wants to go or not, you need to fellowship. You need to be part of that church. And, if not that church, find him a church in your area. If it's truly the best church there, then and keep going, you're going to just kind of have to learn to tune out his incessant complaints and rebuke him for that sort of chronic negativity. There are people who I think are constitutionally that way. And I understand them because I have a dose of that maybe in my own thinking, where I tend to be critical. But I try not to be, you know, just incessantly negative about everything. And somewhere along the line, all of us have to learn to live with and fellowship with people who we disagree with. And I think men who refuse to do that, it tends to be men, although there are some women like that as well. They hurt themselves and they hurt the body of Christ with their incessant negativity. It's not a good thing.
Yeah. And I would say too, you know, just to the woman in that scenario, you know, it's not as if, you know, what we're basically asking you to do is to stay and be patient and to endure. And that's not easy to hear. But I think that you can draw strength from the fact that as long as you keep covenant with an unreasonable husband or even an unbelieving husband, as best you can, while honoring Christ first and so following what he says above what maybe may your husband may teach, what to keep covenant in that scenario is to honor Christ by honoring the gospel. It's to do exactly what Ephesians 5 says marriage is designed to do. That is to point to the covenant-keeping grace that Christ always showers upon his church. So that as wrong as we are about things, as unbelieving, as sinful, you know, as adulterous as we are, you and I can be as believers with respect to our relationship to Christ. He, as our bridegroom, still does not cast us off. We are Gomer and Christ is Hosea, right? His covenant love for his bride never wavers despite our unspeakable unfaithfulness at times. And so if we, as married persons, are going to honor the gospel, which marriage points to, the baseline thing that we do to do that is to keep covenant even when it gets hard, to extend grace even when it's extremely difficult and obviously undeserved. And we can draw strength from the fact that Christ behaves that way towards us, and our sins and failures against him are infinitely worse than our spouse's failures against us. And if we've received that kind of grace, then we can draw strength from that grace to extend that grace to others. So just try to draw strength from your own walk with Christ to imitate that in your relationship with your spouse.
Ultimately, it's not really that different from the problem faced by a woman who is unequally yoked. Her husband's an unbeliever, and he doesn't share her spiritual values, maybe doesn't even approve of her going to church. You have to learn to live in a situation like that, and there are obstacles. Each situation is unique, you know, the fellowship of the church is the best tonic for all of that. And so don't pull away from the church, and you might seek the help of the elders. And if your husband is as stubborn as some people I know, that may ultimately not do any good, but I think you'll draw strength from the knowledge that you're not alone in this conflict.
Yeah. Man, there are so many other questions that I want to get to. We're about an hour in on this version of the live video, and I don't want to keep anybody too much past 7:30, but so I'll start to wrap up. Back to a couple of Easter and coronavirus sort of current event questions that I think are good wrap-ups. One of them was interesting. So one of the, you know, what are we doing here? We're trying to become technologically innovative to get around certain, you know, the hamperings of not being able to be together, right? Well, is this kind of a thing going to force us to be all, as collectively, to be so technologically advanced that it's going to pave the way for a global technology which could regulate buying and selling? This person asks, is the coronavirus getting us ready to be so technologically advanced that we could sort of pave the way for a mark of the beast kind of a thing? And if so, how should we be prepared?
Well, yeah, obviously, and the world is barreling towards what Scripture describes in the end times, and pretty much every development in world history takes us closer to that, closer to the return of Christ. But it's always been that way. I mean, you can read history. In fact, I have a collection of books in my office that date back to the 1800s, mostly about eschatological issues, Bible prophecy, and I always appreciate the ones, or let's say I'm amused by the ones that try to identify the Antichrist. And pretty much every evil character who's ever arisen on the world scene has been identified by somebody as the Antichrist, usually with lots of convincing reasons why this guy fits the description and all. And of course, they've all been wrong. Mm. But there's a long history of this with every crisis. And it goes back even to the Middle Ages and before. And every time there's a plague or a war or you know, earthquakes in diverse places, all those things that Scripture describes, people think, well, the Lord's coming must be near. And one thing we know for sure is the Lord's coming is nearer than it's ever been. But we don't know how near it is still. And I'm reluctant to make any of those kinds of predictions. I came to Christ in 1971 when the number one book on the New York Times bestseller list was Hal Lindsey's The Late Great Planet Earth. And that unleashed a whole string of books on Bible prophecy that began to talk about signs of the end times. And it wasn't long before men who otherwise you might think of as fairly trustworthy Bible teachers began to say things like, I just don't see how the world could possibly last another 20 years. If the Lord doesn't come, you know, before the end of the 1980s, then I don't understand Bible prophecy at all. Well, obviously the Lord didn't come before the end of the 1980s, but that doesn't mean he might not come tonight. We're commanded two ways. Number one is to be ready and expectant because the Lord could come at any time. And we're also commanded to be working and ministering because the Lord could delay his coming. He told two parables in Matthew 24, I think it is, two parables in a row. One was about the folly of thinking your master is going to delay his return, and so you're not ready when he comes back. The very next parable was about the folly of thinking he's going to be here when, in fact, he delays his return. And so, you know, the virgins ran out of oil because they didn't bring enough. So why? Why wouldn't the Lord just say one way or the other, I'm going to come sooner than you think, or I'm going to come later than you think? His point was, you don't know when I'm going to come. Mm. So be ready either way. Be ready in case he comes. Be ready in case he doesn't come. What Scripture never commands is for us to be fearful. And I always, I'm amazed and quite a bit disturbed about the level of fear and superstition that is bred among Christians who are obsessed with the question of, you know, what's the mark of the beast? Is it my credit card? Is it barcodes? Is it some kind of implant? You know, what's it going to be? And so they begin to treat the technology itself as if it's evil. And it's not the technology that's evil. It's just like with the internet. There's a lot of evil on the internet, but it's not the technology that's evil. The same technology can be used for good. And as Christians, it's our responsibility to use it for good. So, yeah, I think spending your time worrying about what the mark of the beast is going to be and what if I accidentally take it, that's a lot of wasted worry. There is no warning in Scripture that you could accidentally sin by taking the mark of the beast. Those who take the mark of the beast, I believe, will know what they're doing.
And especially because that is located in the Great Tribulation. And I think Scripture... I mean, I believe that Scripture is clear in teaching that the church is going to be delivered from that. Revelation 3:10 says that we're going to be kept from the hour of testing. First Thessalonians speaks about meeting the Lord in the air, as opposed to what Matthew 24 speaks about in return.
Not only that, not only that, but those verses you read earlier about the book of life, which guarantee that those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life are not going to be deceived by Antichrist.
And that's the ultimate thing, isn't it? That's the ultimate thing.
There's
no
reason to be fearful of that.
Right, because ultimately, right, God is saving whom he's chosen to save. No, none whom he's chosen is going to be lost. None whom he's not chosen are going to, you know, somehow be knocking at the door, and it's not going to be open to them. Knocking at the door is evidence of God's saving grace at work in your life. And so nobody who's saved nobody who's supposed to be saved is going to not get saved. And nobody who's not going to get saved is going to somehow feel like they've been turned away. And the reality is with whatever the mark of the beast will actually wind up being, if you're in Christ, you know, you're promised to be raptured out of here ahead of time if you don't die first. And so if Christ comes in your lifetime, you're going to be snatched from the earth with the rest of the church and going to enjoy the marriage supper of the Lamb and, you know, experience the Revelation 4 and 5. And you can see it in Revelation. You've got the churches on earth, Revelation 1 to 3, the letters of the seven churches. Then you've got Revelation 4 and 5, the churches in heaven worshiping Christ around the throne. And then Revelation 6 to 18 is the tribulation on the earth for those saints, for those unbelievers. And then, of course, children are born and some of them become believers and get rescued. And then, you know, 19 is the marriage supper and the return of Christ with the church. So those who have been dead and have been raptured are coming back with Christ at his second coming to experience what Matthew 24 talks about. And so all of that that's going on the earth during the judgments, that we're going to be escaped from that either by death or by rapture. Back to coronavirus, staying coronavirus, last one on this and then one more after this. So someone asks, what are your top five recommended Puritan sermons or books to study in this time or any time? Or what are your top five Spurgeon sermons to read at this time? So Puritan / Spurgeon on the present, navigating the present crisis.
Yeah, I don't have like five Puritan sermons in mind. I would rather name the authors who I think are valuable to read. And my favorite Puritan authors would be Thomas Watson and Richard Sibbes.
Hmm.
I don't need to name five. There's enough Richard Sibbes to keep you busy for a while.
Yeah. Yeah, well, it was a seminarian who asked this question, so I came up with a couple of recommendations. First of all, Joel Beakey, just on the 30th of March, posted a blog post called Puritan-Related Material on Plagues and Pestilences. So if you Google that, Beakey, Puritan-Related Material on Plagues and Pestilences, you have enough material in that one blog post that's all free online because the material is so old that will last you through this coronavirus outbreak and whatever next one is coming. I mean, there's so much material there. But in particular, I thought of a few recommendations. One is John Flavel's The Mystery of Providence, because, you know, anytime something like this happens and you're asking questions about why is this happening and what is God doing and is he in control and what are the purposes and what am I supposed to learn? You're asking questions about the study of providence. And so Flavel's The Mystery of Providence is an excellent resource. Then on the other side of it, I think about, you know, I think the biggest problem for me in this whole thing is contentment. Like I'm just annoyed that I don't get to go where I usually get to go, that life doesn't continue the way that it normally has, right? I'm not particularly fearful about the virus. I'm not particularly, whatever. The issue for me is this is not the life the way that I like my life. This is an interruption. Everything's upside down. I don't like this. Well, Jeremiah Burroughs, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, is a good study on, you know, knowing how to abound and then knowing how to be in want. And this is not really being in want. I mean, if there's any sense in which one can be said to be abounding, it's now where, you know, you're sustained, you have family, you can work from home, you can still do gatherings like this. This is the most abundant in want that probably we've any of us have experienced. But nevertheless, right, that book is going to whack us across the face and remind us of truth and keep us content. Then I thought about how for many of us, this time is a temptation to idleness. That, you know, some of us getting out of the routine, you know, are going to have a lot more time on our hands and we're going to be tempted to fill it with vain things. And so I thought of Ralph Venning, The Sinfulness of Sin. Ralph Venning, The Sinfulness of Sin, which is a great study on just how disgusting and ugly and terrible sin is. I need to fill my mind with how all the ways that my flesh is tempting me to use this time, all those ways, I want to see how ugly and terrible they are. And that led me to the thought of John Owen, The Mortification of Sin. Because not only do I want to see how bad sin is, I want to have practical instruction in how to fight sin. So John Owen is going to help me mortify my sin. And then in, along the same lines, Thomas Brooks, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. These are the practical ways of fighting sin. How does Satan come after you, and how can you fight him? Also, in the providence realm, Thomas Watson, All Things for Good, the study of Romans 8:28, and he's going to show how all good things and bad things labor for the believer's good. And then one other thing is that in a time of like an outbreak where lives are being claimed, I think it's great to meditate on your reward on heaven. And so reading through at Jonathan Edwards' sermon, Heaven is a World of Love, would do your soul a lot of good. Just meditating on what is it that we're looking forward to. If the worst thing about this virus outbreak that happens to us, right, that it claims our life or the life of one of our loved ones. If we're in Christ, if they're in Christ, what have we gone to? We've gone to a world of love, which is far, far better than anything here. All right, last one. How can we best prepare our hearts and minds for worship in the season of Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday? Well, I mean... No, go ahead, Bill.
You just gave me a list of stuff to read.
Yeah.
Yeah, some of that would be very helpful.
I would say, yeah, that, you know, specifically for Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday, any of those things would be great. But specifically for that, you know, read through the Gethsemane narrative, the betrayal, the arrest, the trial, the crucifixion, and the resurrection of Christ. Just read through devotionally, the path of the Lord's final moments on earth before his crucifixion during this time, and do the mourning of Gethsemane and Good Friday, and then do the anticipation and quietness of Holy Saturday, and then there's the they call it Holy Saturday, and then the celebration and the breaking forth of triumph for Sunday morning, for Resurrection Sunday morning. Just saturate your minds with the same moments that are happening in the scriptures, and your affections will be carried along with your mind. And if you needed help with that, I think Hugh Martin's book, The Shadow of Calvary, is a great study. It'll exercise your mind for sure. He was a 19th century, I think 19th, maybe 18th century Scottish pastor, but who just wonderful meditations on Gethsemane, the betrayal, and the arrest. And then Banner of Truth just put out a book by John Calvin called Christ Crucified and Risen. And those are sermons by Calvin on the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. So reading the cross narratives, the betrayal narratives, reading good devotional material on those passages, and just sort of walking with Christ through the final moments of his life on earth. Even reading the servant songs of Isaiah, because you get some insight into Christ's thoughts when he's on the cross that we don't hear in the gospel narratives. But Psalm 50, gives you an example. I think Isaiah 50 and Isaiah 49 you know, surely I have spent my strength in vain. You know, I'm giving my beard to those who, my face to those who pluck out the beard, right? Jesus is having a dialogue with himself or with the Father while he's on the cross, but you don't hear about that in any of the gospel narratives. You have to go to the prophecies to read that. So reading Isaiah 42, 49, Isaiah 42, 40, is it 46, 49, 42, 49, 50, and 53 are the servant songs. And then I also think of Psalm 22. You know, there's that again, inner monologue of Christ. I've toiled in vain. You know, my God, why have you forsaken me? You know, but I'm going to look, I'm going to trust in him. Those are, I think, all good passages to orient your mind for worshiping well during this week.
Yeah, John MacArthur has a book also, The Murder of Jesus.
Right.
That's a perfect book to read this week.
Yeah. All right. Well, with that, we're at 7:45 and about an hour of and 20 minutes in on this. For those of you who've stuck around, you are wonderful. I'm glad that you're enjoying it. We've got plenty of questions left, so we're going to work on doing this next week as well. Same time, we'll try to have a better technological solution for this at that time. And yeah, Phil, anything you want to say?
No, there is a Good Friday message from John MacArthur that'll be live from the auditorium at Grace Church on Friday night. That's my favorite service every year. And obviously we can't do it this year, but John will be there. He'll be preaching. So be sure you tune in at 7:00 Friday night. 7:30, Darlene tells me. So, look for that live. Mike and I might get on before next Sunday night, just to try to test the technology here.
Yeah.
We might have to go over to Grace TV or somewhere where there's more bandwidth to do this, but we'll get it done.
And I'm going to be continuing my own little live videos doing the resurrection. That's one way you can prepare, is tune into my live videos on the biblical significance of the resurrection. And also I went down to Grace Church on Thursday and I recorded a sermon specifically with, you know, in response to the coronavirus and looking at Philippians 4:6-7 about the command to be anxious for nothing and trying to apply that to us today for today's ills. And so hopefully that'll be up soon on the website. There'll be audio and hopefully a video as well. And I hope to do more of those. I don't know if I'm going to have the time or be able to, but I hope to do more than just that one. So look out and watch this space, invite others who don't have Facebook to watch this space and be calling one another. Those of you who know one another, and please let us know, me and Phil, if we can serve you in any way or any other member who has a need in any way. And we are praying for you. I'm praying for you, that God would be your joy and your sustenance in this time, that Christ would be especially sweet, that you'd be using the time well, and that this all makes us more like Christ and ready to worship together and live life together when we are able to be in the same room with one another again. So we love you and are so thankful for all of you, and look forward to seeing your faces again soon.
For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com.